You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, our focus will be verse 18. To give us the context, let's begin in verse 13 and read down to verse 19 together. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Let's pray. Our Father, we need the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit of God to give us understanding into what these words mean and what they are saying. Father, we need to understand what they mean to us today. In this year of 2009, for people who meet together in Northwest Atlanta. Father, what do these words mean for us? And we pray that your Spirit will show us and give us understanding. And Lord, help us to walk away not just being hearers of the word, but effectual doers of it as well. Lord, teach us the centrality of the church in what you are doing in this earth. And teach us what that means to us as individuals. We pray that you will exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in all that is said and done. Give us faith as the word of God is read, that we may profit those who hear. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Word of God is filled with great and exceedingly precious promises. And this text includes one of those promises. The promise that Jesus Christ is going to build His church. He's going to build it upon the rock. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That isn't just something Jesus is suggesting. It's not something he's merely proposing. It is something he has promised. And Jesus Christ always keeps his promises. He is going to build his church. And he's going to build it, he says, upon the rock. And we've been exploring what that rock is. That rock is Christ himself. He is the foundation of the church. His person and his finished work is the principal foundation upon which his church is built. And that is an immovable foundation indeed. To say that the church is built upon Christ and him crucified. But there is a secondary foundation as well. The scripture acknowledges that the church is also built upon apostolic authority, that it's built upon the doctrine of the apostles and their practice as well, their traditions. And so we are to build upon apostolic authority. And it's this apostolic authority that Christ has in view when he says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." You'll notice in verse 19, he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom." Keys are what we use to unlock and to lock, to open and to shut. "I'm going to give you the keys," he says, and he gives them here to Peter, first of all. Over in Matthew 18, he gives it to all the apostles, and then ultimately he gives it to his local church. The local church has the keys of the kingdom. And we saw last week, what are those keys? Well, the first key is the key of the preaching of the gospel. When we preach the gospel, what happens? God uses those keys to open the hearts of men to bring them into the kingdom. But the same gospel that's preached, that opens the hearts of some, closes the hearts of others, doesn't it? You can preach the same gospel to a crowd. Some people are drawn to Christ. Others are hardened even more. Because the same gospel that was a savor of life unto some was a savor of death unto others. So the preaching of the gospel opens and shuts the kingdom. Secondly, the key of restorative church discipline. And you find this connection in Matthew 18, that by the exercise of the accountability in the local church, not everyone who says they know Jesus necessarily does, but inside the local church, to name the name of Christ, to say, "I am his disciple, I am his follower," means that we are accountable one to another to walk worthy of the name by which we are called. And if someone goes on living in habitual sin who names the name of Christ and refuses, after being lovingly confronted time and time and time again, but refuses to repent of their sins, they demonstrate that their profession is false and they're to be put out of the church. The kingdom is open and closed. As I was meditating upon this last week, it occurs to me that there's a third key to the kingdom. And that third key is the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table. When you think about it, not that people are saved by the Lord's table or saved by baptism, but is everyone who says they want to be baptized, are they to be baptized? No. It's those who have professed faith in Christ and repentance from their sin. And if they don't have a credible profession of conversion, they should not be baptized. But what about the Lord's table? Is everyone admitted to the Lord's table? No, only those who are in Christ. Again, it's a sign to those. I've rejoiced when there have been lost people who visited us who do not partake of the Lord's table. They understand that they are outside of the kingdom. The Lord shows them, uses these gospel ordinances to show men their need for Christ. The day of my oldest son's conversion was the day that we had our first baptismal service ever in this church. And I asked him later, what showed you your need for Christ? And he said, as I watched those people being baptized, I rejoiced that they were in the kingdom, but I felt sorrow in my heart that I was not. And the Lord used it to open and shut for him the kingdom of God. Jesus has given those keys to the local church. And isn't it exciting that God has given his own authority to the local church through those keys to open and shut the kingdom? Those keys have been given to us, and we are to use them for the advancement of his kingdom. But what I want to focus on this morning is, what exactly is it Jesus promised to build? He didn't promise to build, I'm going to build my Bible college, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I'm not anti-Bible college. But he did not say, I'm going to build my parachurch organization. He said nothing like that. I'm not going to establish a scholarship in a chair that has an annual lecture. No, I'm going to build my what? I'm going to build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So I want to focus upon this word church, this word, this thing that Christ has said he's going to build. And I want to do so under one main heading and then three smaller subheadings. The main heading is this: Jesus Christ has promised to build his invisible church. And I'm using the word invisible. I think most of you probably know the distinction between the invisible and the visible church. I'm going to talk more about the visible church, God willing, next Lord's Day. But when we speak of the invisible church, we mean that company of the redeemed, those who are truly born again by God's Holy Spirit, the true church of the living God. But then that invisible church is made manifest in many visible local churches, right? But we want to speak today of the invisible church. And I want to give you three subheadings. The first is this: the word church is a beautiful word. Secondly, Christ promised to build the church in the future has an inseparable connection to the church in the past. And then third, the church of Jesus Christ is imperishable. So first of all, the word church is a beautiful word. And when Matthew wrote these words, recording what our Lord had said, when he used the word church, when he says, I will build my church, the word church is the Greek word ekklesia. Perhaps you're familiar with the fact that in theology, the study of the doctrine of the church is called ecclesiology, or we speak of church issues and we speak of ecclesiastical matters. Well, the word ekklesia, that's where it comes from. This word ekklesia is a compound word in Greek. It's made up of a verb, the word kaleo, which means to call. And then it begins with a preposition, ek, which means out of. So the church is those who are called out, the called out of God. Every time you say the word church, that's what you're speaking of. Those whom God has called out of this world. Brothers and sisters, there was a time before you and I were in Christ when we were citizens of this world. The Bible says that we were by nature children of wrath. We were running in the same flood of dissipation as this world, weren't we? Many of you remember in your own lives when this was so. We were sons and daughters of the devil. We were running according to the course of this world. We were rushing headlong to destruction. There was absolutely nothing to distinguish you and I from anybody else, was there? We were just as sinful, just as rotten to the core as they were. We had no righteousness whatsoever of our own, did we? There is none righteous, no, not one. He doesn't say there's none righteous, no, but one. He says, no, there's none righteous, no, not one. We had no righteousness of our own. Even our righteousness was as filthy rags. We listened to the world. We listened to the flesh. We listened to the devil. And willingly we followed them. We were just as sinful and rotten to the core as others. But what made the difference? Why was it when you heard the gospel, and maybe you had heard it many, many times, but there came a day when you heard the gospel and suddenly it was like a magnet to you. Suddenly it was irresistible. You simply could not keep yourself back. You were drawn to the risen, resurrected, living Christ. And you came to him and repented of sin and believed in him and embraced him and the peace that flooded your soul. Brethren, do you remember the peace that flooded your soul the day you believed? Do you remember the peace that you felt? The reality that you knew you were reconciled to God and all was well. What a joyous thing that was. Now, why is it? Why is it that you responded to the preaching of the gospel in that way and there were others around you who heard the preaching of the gospel and they were hardened? What made the difference? Was there some divine spark in you? Was there some righteousness in you to make you different from the world? Were you somehow less a child of wrath than they were? No. There was nothing to distinguish you as far as your own nature was concerned, was there? What made the difference? Well, I'm going to tell you what made the difference. What made the difference was that before the foundation of the world, God the Father chose you in Christ Jesus according to the good pleasure of his own free will. He chose you in Christ and he committed the responsibility of your redemption into the hands of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became in time the Son of Man through the womb of the Virgin Mary. And whereas you and I had no righteousness of our own, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, learned obedience as a man and fulfilled the law of God to the letter in all of its perfection, not just outwardly, but inwardly from the heart. He kept his law perfectly. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. The righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled in him. He did no sin. He committed no injustice, no wrong, no sins of the mind, no sins of the heart, no sins of attitude, no sins of action, no sins with his words. He always did those things that were pleasing to the Father. But nevertheless, he laid down his life voluntarily. He took upon himself the sins of all God's chosen people. God the Father placed upon him the iniquity of us all and poured out the wrath that we deserve by pouring it out upon his Son. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But at the end of his life, what did he say? He said, it is finished. It is paid in full. Brothers and sisters in Christ, please understand, Jesus did not pay for most of your sins. He did not pay for the majority of your sins. He paid for all of them in full. He made an absolute full payment. He fully satisfied divine justice, God's wrath for sinners. He fully satisfied it completely, and he died. But 3 days later, what happened? Did he stay in the tomb? No, he rose triumphant over the tomb. The sign that indeed God the Father had accepted his sacrifice in our place, and he rose again from the dead. Brothers and sisters, what do you and I have to fear when we look at the grave? Nothing, because Christ has conquered it. And his resurrection is our resurrection. His ascension is our ascension. We do not have to be afraid of death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? It's the thing that's been going through my mind over and over again as I've thought about Miss Ann. In the days to come when she's going to die, where, O grave, is your victory? Because you see, what's going to happen on the day Miss Ann departs is this. Death is not some specter dressed up as a skull with a hood over it and something like that. No, he's a butler with a bow tie and cummerbund. And he's going to open the door that day and say, my lady, the master awaits. That's what it is for you and I who are in Christ, because he has conquered death for us. But we weren't born redeemed, were we? We weren't born justified. There came a point in our life history in which the Spirit of God called out to us. Maybe who was it that led you to Christ? Was it a pastor? Was it some Christian worker? Maybe it was a father or a mother or a brother or sister. Maybe it was a friend or a neighbor. Whoever it was who led you to Christ called you to repent of your sins and to believe on Jesus Christ alone for salvation. But you know what happened on that day that you were converted? It wasn't just the man or the woman who was talking to you who called you to Christ. Someone else was calling you. someone infinitely more powerful than that person. God the Father was calling you through the work of His Holy Spirit. He was effectually calling you to Christ. And in like a magnet, irresistibly, you were drawn to Him because He called you. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8? Those whom He called, He justified. How many people that are called in that passage are justified? The answer is all of them. The Spirit of God did an effectual, irresistible work of grace in your heart and called you to Himself. And you cleaved to Christ because He had called out to you. You called out to God because He had called you first. And so you laid a hold of Jesus Christ and found salvation and justification. Here's the point. We're the church, the called out of God. Those who were once a part of this world, but now we've been separated from this world because the Spirit of God has effectually called us out. Our very name, church. Every time you take that word into your tongue, think of it. What you're speaking of is the glories of sovereign grace. That God has called us effectually to Himself. We are the called out of Almighty God. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Of Him you are in Christ Jesus. Don't you love that? Of Him you are in Christ Jesus. Not of yourself. You're not in Christ Jesus of yourself. It, of Him, of God alone, you are in Christ Jesus. Who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The church is not a building. You know, I would love for God to give us a new building. It'd be great, wouldn't it? If we had a building, say, somewhere on Dallas Highway right in there, it would be great. A little farther north, for you know, hint, hint. Matter of fact, I was going to go into the First Ones just yesterday to see Miss Ann, and I passed by this liberal Presbyterian church. I said, Lord, they're not preaching the gospel. Give us their building. I would love that. But brethren, even if God does give us a building, even if He gives us a building, that building is not the church. It's just a building. You're the church. The church is a living building. It's the household of God. Having a building doesn't make us viable. Having Christ's presence among us, that is what makes us viable. You are living stones. You are the household of God. You're built upon the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, and you are living stones. You are living stones being built into a holy habitation for God and the Spirit. Let us never, ever have the mindset that building over there is the church. We're going to go to the church. No. The church just assembles there. That's all. That's all. But the church is the called out of God. Second thing I want to set before you is that Christ's promise to build the church in the future has an inseparable connection to the church in the past. In verse 18, when Jesus says, I will build my church, it's a future tense verb, isn't it? I am going to build in the future my church. And some have taken that to conclude that somehow the church was going to be built and begun at Pentecost. That somehow that was the first day the church ever existed. That's not right. That's not the first day it came into existence. The church certainly underwent a radical transformation on the day of Pentecost. But that is not when the church began. This word ekklesia that Matthew used would have been very familiar to his readers when he originally wrote this book. Because the 39 books of the Old Testament were originally written in, do y'all know? Hebrew. Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic. Some of the chapters in Daniel were written in Aramaic. But by the time the first century came along, the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures had been translated into Greek. And that Greek version is known as the Septuagint. The word Septuagint literally means 70, because supposedly, according to legend, 70 different translators went out by themselves and translated the Hebrew into Greek, and they came back and miraculously they all translated exactly the same way. So it became the Septuagint, the 70. Okay, but that's where the name Septuagint comes from. But anyway, this was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. My understanding is the writer to the Hebrews quotes exclusively from the Septuagint, from the Greek translation of the Bible. But in that translation, the word ekklesia appears. This word for church that is found in the New Testament was found in the Septuagint of the Old Testament. And it's used to translate the word congregation or community. The ekklesia, the church of God, is spoken of in the Old Testament. Commentator R.T. France says it this way, in using the familiar Septuagint term to describe the community which will derive from Jesus' ministry, Matthew is developing an important typological theme of continuity of the people of God in the Old and New Testaments. Hold your place in Matthew 16 and turn with me to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching his final sermon before his martyrdom. In verse 37 and 38, he says this. He's speaking of Moses. He says, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.' This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai." Now, I want you to notice that little word congregation. The congregation in the wilderness. He's speaking of the 40 years of wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel. And when he uses the word congregation, the word is ekklesia. He was in the wilderness with the church, is what he's saying, the called out of God. Stephen looks back and calls the Old Testament people of God, gathered there in the wilderness, the church of God, the called out of God. You say, what's your point? My point is this. The church did not begin at Pentecost. The church began in eternity in the heart and mind of God, when God chose his people and gave them to Jesus Christ. But she had her first visible manifestation upon earth in the nation state of Israel. That was the church organized under the old covenant, under the old Mosaic covenant given at Sinai. But at Pentecost, something happened. Jesus, upon the cross, abolished the old covenant, instituted the new covenant. And at Pentecost, we see the inauguration of the church under the new covenant. We can say it in this way. The new covenant is the church's constitution. And he reorganized the church according to the new covenant. Now, not a nation state, but a spiritual nation. So Stephen calls the Old Testament Israel the church. Paul in Galatians calls the New Testament church the Israel of God. What's my point? My point is this. There's only one people of God. Jesus Christ has broken down the middle wall of separation that used to separate Jew from Gentile. And now there is only one people. We have been grafted in to the covenant blessings of Israel. We once were strangers to Israel, but now we've been made fellow heirs, joint heirs with them and fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. All who believe in Christ, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, there's only one people of God. The church is the Israel of God in the earth. When Jesus says, "I'm going to build my church," he's speaking of her in her New Testament, New Covenant identity. So would you agree with me that the word church is a beautiful word? And would you agree with me as well that the New Testament church that Christ is building now has its tap roots in the church he was building in the Old Testament? The third thing I want to set before you back in Matthew 16 is that the church of Jesus Christ is imperishable. She is imperishable. The first thing I want you to see is that the advancement of the church in this earth is one and the same as the advancement of God's kingdom on this earth. Notice again verse 18. "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the" what? The kingdom of heaven. Doesn't the keys to the kingdom of heaven have something to do with the building and advancement of the church? In other words, when the church advances on the earth, the kingdom of God advances on the earth. I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build my kingdom, and my kingdom will find its expression in the church. And the thing I want you to notice here, when he says, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." What's he speaking of? The church is the kingdom of God on earth. The gates of Hades is the kingdom of Satan on earth. And what he's saying is these two kingdoms are at war with one another. But the kingdom of Satan will never prevail against the kingdom of God. The church of God shall never, ever perish from this earth. Hell can do nothing about it. The world can try to stop us, but they can't. Because Jesus Christ is building his church and the gates of hell will never prevail against us. That is his promise. That is what he's spoken. Why is it that the church will never perish? Well, first of all, as we've already seen, because she's built upon a firm and immovable foundation. She's built upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, and she is built upon apostolic authority. The church is the household of God, and that house is built upon a firm foundation. Let the waters rise. Let the storms beat against her. She will not fall because she is a house founded upon the rock. She is built upon an immovable foundation. But secondly, and this is glorious, Jesus Christ himself is her builder. Jesus Christ himself is our builder. That's why she'll never perish. Jesus says, I will build my church. Not only is that future tense, it is also a first person singular verb. I am going to build it. And it's active. Jesus is not passive in the building of his church. He is very personally active in building his church in this earth. Very often, I think Pastor Furson and my minds go with great frequency to Psalm 127 and verse 1. As we think about this church and pray for it. What does he say there? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. He doesn't deny the necessity of human laborers. There are human laborers laboring to build the church. Missionaries, church planters, elders, pastors are laboring to build the church, certainly. And there's a sense in which all of us as God's people are contributing to that building of the church. But unless the Lord builds the church, they labor in vain that build it. If Jesus Christ himself doesn't do the work, we're laboring in vain. It's a waste of our time. But then the second thing he says is, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. As elders, Pastor Patrick and I have the responsibility of guarding this church, of protecting this church from ravenous wolves, from protecting it from false doctrine, protecting it from moral impurity. Our job is to have sharp eyes to detect the enemy and recognize the world is always trying to press in to us and to guard the church. But the problem is, unless the Lord himself guards us, we labor in vain. We stay awake in vain. The Lord must guard this city. Pastor Patrick and I just simply are not sufficient to guard this church as we should. Amen, Pastor Patrick. We are just not sufficient in ourselves. Unless Jesus himself guards the city, then we stay awake in vain. And so our prayer constantly is, Lord Jesus, you must build your church. Lord Jesus, you must guard your people. You must protect us because we just aren't strong enough. We're not wise enough. We're not smart enough to protect your people. You must do so. But the good news is Jesus has promised, I will build my church. I'm going to do my work. Finally, the reason that the church will not perish, it's built upon the rock. Jesus Christ himself is the wise master builder of the church. Finally, Jesus Christ is the owner of the church. Very often, people will ask me, how's your church doing? They'll ask me, how is Steve Martin's church doing? How is Eric Frill's church doing? And I know what they mean by that, but you know, the truth of the matter is, I don't own this church. And Steve Martin doesn't own Heritage Baptist Church, and Eric Frill doesn't own Redeemer Baptist Church. There's one owner of the church. I will build my church, Jesus says. It is his church. It belongs to Christ. You are his possession, and he has obtained her at a dear price. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Paul is here saying his farewells to the elders of the church at Ephesus. This is my favorite text of all. And when it comes to, I think about my calling to the ministry, I believe this sums up for me what I see as a call to ministry. Acts 20 and verse 28. He says to these elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. As elders, you shepherd one another's souls. Hold one another accountable. Look at one another as elders. Shepherd one another. Not only take heed to yourselves, also take heed to all the flock. Shepherd the flock, he says. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God. And there's our word, ekklesia, the church of God. Listen carefully what it says. Which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus Christ has made a particular redemption for his church. He owns her because he has paid real legal tender for her. And what Paul was saying in many ways should have struck terror into the hearts of the Ephesian elders. You be careful and mindful what you do about the church because Christ owns her. He has bought her. She is the apple of his eye. She is his bride. You be careful and mindful what you do to his church and what you say to his church. There's a note of fear and trembling here because Jesus Christ has paid a dear price for his church. We are his possession. He has purchased us. He owns us. He has the right to tell us what we can and cannot do. Jesus Christ has purchased the church. Let me make some applications. First of all, in saying that Jesus is going to build his church, does that mean that everybody claiming to be a church is one? No. Is that a promise that no local church will ever close its doors? No. His promise is to build his invisible church. The idea is that no matter how sinful men may become, no matter how dark this world may become, no matter how wretched men may be, there will always be a remnant of God's people among the earth. God has promised to do so. Christ will build his church. There are many people claiming to be churches that are not churches at all. The Mormons call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but the Jesus they preach is not the Jesus of the Bible, and the gospel they preach is not the gospel of Christ and his apostles. They are no church. They are a synagogue of Satan. Say, how do you know that? Because the doctrines of demons are taught there. That's how we know. It's entirely possible for our local church to cease to be a true church. What did Jesus say to the churches in Asia Minor? Repent, or I will come quickly and snatch my lampstand from among you. He said that to the church at Ephesus. Do you know that to this day there is no church in Ephesus? Apparently they did not take heed. They did not repent. And Christ removed his lampstand from their midst. One of the things I fear and tremble at times, I say, Lord, please have mercy upon us. When I look at my own sin as a pastor, as a husband, father, etc., and all my shortcomings, I marvel that you haven't snatched your lampstand away already. But have mercy upon us. Let your lampstand of your presence never depart. Put it in our midst squarely, plant it here, and may we burn brightly for our Savior. But nevertheless, just because somebody claims to be a church doesn't mean they truly are. A church is a place where Jesus has placed his lampstand, and where the word is preached, and where the gospel is proclaimed. But let me ask you this question. Are you a member of the church? I do not mean, are you a member of this local church? I don't mean if you've been baptized by immersion as a believer. I don't mean if you're a member of any church in terms of local churches. I mean, are you a member of the true church of the living God? That's what I'm asking you. Have you been born again by the power of God's Holy Spirit? Because that's how you become a member of the invisible church, isn't it? And I'm not asking you, have you prayed the sinner's prayer? You wouldn't believe how many drunken construction workers tell me about how they got saved when they were little because they prayed the sinner's prayer. You're living in open immorality, sin of all kinds, and yet they say they know Christ. They're walking on the broad way that leads to destruction, but they claim they've passed through the narrow gate that leads to life. What I am asking you is, has the Lord Jesus Christ broken you? Has he broken you? Has he shown you your sin? Has he revealed to you the holiness of God through his holy law and shown you that you have no righteousness of your own, that you are a sinner worthy of damnation, that there is a day of wrath coming, and that you deserve by your sins to hear Jesus say to you, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Do you realize every one of you deserve that? And I deserve it as well. But has he shown you as well? Has he convinced your heart there is no other hope for sinners except the Lord Jesus Christ? That all other religions are false and vanity? That there is only Jesus Christ? He's the only way to God. There is no other. And the only way you can obtain salvation is not by your own good works, not by your keeping the law, not by your moral values, but rather by forsaking your sin, forsaking your own righteousness, and believing in Jesus Christ alone and his finished work on the cross as the only hope of salvation that you have. Has he convinced you of that? And has he given you a settled peace of heart and mind that indeed you have found the Savior and you are one of his own disciples? Has he made you truly one of those who is a disciple of Christ? Are you in Christ? There is a day of wrath coming. But the good news is today is a day of mercy. Today is a day of mercy. Flee from the wrath that is to come. You children and young people who have not yet closed with Christ, what keeps you from coming? Is it pride? Is it love of sinning? What is it that keeps you from coming to Christ? You adults, is there any of you who are not coming to Christ? What's keeping you back? Well, let me tell you what Jim Elliot said. He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You can get, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his own soul? Every one of you has a soul that will never die. Your body will die and waste away. Your riches will be no more. But there will come a day when your soul will stand before Christ. What will he say to you on that day? May he grant you grace that you will hear him say, come. Instead of depart, come. You blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Flee to Christ while there is mercy. For us who are in Christ, and I trust that's the majority of us here, let me ask you this. Is your heart filled with a realistic optimism regarding what God is doing in terms of building His kingdom on earth? I don't know about you, but if I look with the eyes of my own understanding, I have a lot to be discouraged about, and so do you. We look around and we see sin and iniquity spreading far faster than our works of evangelism can, don't we? Sin is increasing in the world. The world is getting to be darker. For the last 4 or 5 decades, the local church is losing her voice. She's losing her authority in our culture. We see so much degradation in the world. We see so much degradation in the local church. And it grieves us, doesn't it? We understand what David means when he says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. If the foundations be destroyed, what will the righteous do?" And Lord, the foundations are being destroyed. But I have good news with you. We're not supposed to look with our eyes. We're supposed to look with the eyes of faith. And Jesus has promised, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Do we dare to believe that what He has said is true? That though it seems that all is dark around us, it only seems that way. That the Word of God is advancing, that the gospel is prospering in many, many places, though we may not know of all of it, and may not see all of it, to believe that Jesus really is building His church, and that at the end of the day, we are going to emerge victorious and triumphant. We win. I don't understand much about the book of Revelation. I do understand this much. It means we win. And it's going to ultimately emerge victorious in this, that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This isn't all there is, brethren. All these economic problems are going to be gone. All the struggles are going to be gone. Presidents are going to rise. Presidents are going to fall. But Jesus Christ will stay on His throne forever. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and He will prevail. His sword is girded on His thigh. He is supreme in might. He is fairer than the sons of men, and He will triumph. He is putting His enemies under His feet. They are His ottoman. They are His footstool. He's putting them there. And the last enemy He will defeat on the day He comes again is the enemy of death. Death will be no more, because He will come and resurrect all who have died. Miss Anne will be resurrected on that day. All who have died will be resurrected on that day. And we will not just be the church. We'll be the church triumphant, victorious, and glorified. Brethren, this world isn't all there is. There's a world to come. And our heart and our treasure needs to be there. Do you have a holy optimism about what God is doing in the earth? You should, because Christ is a triumphant Savior. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank You that though we suffer in this present world, we are not members of this present world. We are the called out of God. And we praise You and bless You that the church is triumphant. We praise You, Lord, that though we struggle now, though we are sore afflicted in many ways, though we are persecuted, yet, Lord, we shall triumph because we belong to You. We bless You and praise You that You are the King over all kings. You are the Lord over all lords. And we praise You for the riches of heaven which are waiting for us in Christ Jesus. For any who are here or who are outside of Christ, O Lord, may they know that Jesus loves them. May they recognize that He has pity upon them, that He has a heart full of mercy and compassion for sinners. And not only is He willing to save sinners, not only is He able to save them, He desires to save them. O Father, You are pleading with sinners to be reconciled to God through Your Son. And so I pray that many will take heed, that You will effectually call them to Yourself and save them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.